I direct your attention to Genesis chapter 2. I'm going to read verses 1 to 3. Genesis chapter 2. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all of his work that he had done in creation. Heavenly Father, I pray, Lord, now that you would speak through me in the power of your Holy Spirit. May our minds be illumined with the light of your word. And Lord, would you do that heart work that is needed in our lives in the power of your Holy Spirit. May we know your presence this morning through the proclamation of the word of God. In Christ's name, amen. Over the past 5 weeks, we've studied how God made everything in 6 days. 6 days he takes to create everything. In the first 3 days, we notice he created order. He creates forms. And then in days 4 to 6, he fills that order with lights and birds and fish. And then on day 6, with land creatures and humans. Technically, he could have created everything instantaneously. God could have just spoken and poof, everything is there. In fact, in church history, people have argued that God created everything in a moment, instantaneously. And Martin Luther argued against people who espoused that. And he said, no, God created the world and everything in it in 6 days. 6 days he took to create everything. And the reason why God took 6 days is to create a pattern for man. You see, not only does God create the world, he creates time, and he creates the structures which govern our time and the structures which govern our lives. And he creates everything in 6 days. Look at verse 31 of chapter 1. God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. So God creates all that exists in 6 days. Look at verse 1 of chapter 2. It's really a postlude rephrasing of Genesis 1:1. Remember, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Look what he says in chapter 2, verse 1. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. So God creates the structure, and then the host that fills the structure. He creates the form, and then he fills the void with what he has created. God created everything in 6 days. There is nothing that exists that was not created by God. In fact, Paul, in talking about how the Lord Jesus Christ was the agent of creation, says this in Colossians 1. He says, for by him, by Christ, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. He's talking about angels and demons, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created by him and for him. And that fact is the fact that Satan hates. And it's the fact that our secular world hates. Because if God created everything, then that means that God is king. That God reigns over the universe. There's not one square inch over which Christ does not declare mine. It's all his. Every inch of creation. He is the king. We've sang this morning over and over again. He is the king. He is the one enthroned above the heavens and the earth. The heavens, the place where God resides, the angels reside, the spiritual realm, and then the physical cosmos, the earth and the galaxies, the universe. There's not one molecule that God did not create. He rules. Psalm 29:10, the Lord sits enthroned as king forever. Psalm 49:2, the Lord, the Most High, is to be feared, a great king over the earth. Say among the nations, Psalm 96, the Lord reigns. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. That's why people do not want to acknowledge the reign of God. Because if God is king, then that means we are accountable to him. And he is king. And that's why the apostles, to a man, preached that there will be a final day of reckoning and a day of judgment by which every man will be held accountable to God, who is king. And the second person of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ, Psalm 2, Psalm 110, has established that kingdom forevermore. And he reigns and will reign for all of eternity. He is king, whether you acknowledge him or not. And as king, God sets the boundaries by which we live and move and have our being. You remember who said that? Paul. Do you remember? Acts 17, Mars Hill. He has established the boundaries, and in him we live and move and have our being. And one of those boundaries that is immutable, incontrovertible, transcendent, is the seven-day week. It confines and regulates all of our lives. Look at verse 2 of Genesis 2. On the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done. And by that, it's talking about bringing the work to completion, right? Obviously, it was finished on the sixth day. God is acknowledging on the seventh day that it is finished. The work that he's done is done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. Notice that God does not stop at 6 days and say, okay, this is it. He takes a seventh day, and on the seventh day, he rests. What is the significance of 7 days? If we are going to exposit this passage of Scripture, that surely has to be one of the questions that we must ask. What is the significance of taking 7 days in order to complete the creation and God resting on this seventh day? I want you to notice something very fascinating. In verse 2, he mentions the seventh day twice. On the seventh day, God finished his work, and then on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. There's two times. Then look at verse 3. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy. The seventh day is mentioned 3 times. In Hebrew literature, when something is repeated 3 times, it means that it's emphasized for the superlative. Think in Isaiah 6, the angels declare God is holy, not once, not twice, 3 times, because God is holy, holy, holy. And here, the Word of God is saying 3 times, 7 days, 7 days, 7 days. You think that's accidental or by coincidence? No, it's for emphasis. The week that we live by is 7 days. 6 is the number of man. 7 is the number of God. We live under the transcendent sovereign hand of God. One Jewish commentator, Umberto Casuto, said this: Genesis 1:1 has seven Hebrew words. Interesting. Of those words, the important ones, such as God, in Genesis 1 and 2, Elohim, is mentioned 35 times, a multiple of seven. For you who are doing your multiplication table, seven times five. Good. 35 times God is mentioned. Heavens is mentioned 21 times. Land and earth also mentioned 21 times. Not a coincidence. God is creating this perfect place for man to live. In the book of Revelation, you know this, there are seven seals, seven trumpets, seven bowls, and here, 7 days for the week. What is important to note, and I think what Moses wants us to understand by the power of the Holy Spirit, is that man is ordained to live in a 7-day week by the hand of Almighty God. And the Jews understood this all the way back to the Garden of Eden, all the way back to the beginning. When they were taken captive into Babylon, the Babylonians adopted the 7-day week from the Jews, the Greeks. They adopted it from the Babylonians. The Romans did not initially have a 7-day week, but it too, Constantine, was conquered by the 7-day week, and this 7-day week goes all the way back to the beginning. It's fascinating in history. Whenever a culture post-Christ has attempted to throw off the shackles of Christianity, you know what they've done? They've tried to rewrite the script and redefine the week. So, for example, in the French Revolution, they said, you know, the problem is every Sunday, people go to worship. Every seventh day, they go to church. So let's get rid of the 7 days. They said, we're going to have 12 months of 30 days each, and each month is made up of what they called a decade, 10 days. And we're going to have a 10-day week. People are going to do this, and it's all going to be dandy. And after 13 years, Napoleon said, it's crazy. It doesn't work. And everything was in fluctuation, and he says, we're going back. We're going back to the 7-day week. Communism under Stalin said, you know, we live in a material world. Communism is materialistic. It says that there's no existential realities, no spiritual realities. All that exists is material. God certainly doesn't exist. Communism is, at its thrust, atheism. We have a problem with people going to worship on Sunday. So they said, we're going to have a 5-day week. And each day is coordinated with a color. Can you imagine this? It sounds like something from Animal Farm, doesn't it? You know, what day are you off from the factory? Green Day, you know? Not the band, but the day. And so they tried to do this. And different members of different families would be off on different days. And it was pandemonium. Pandemonium. And once World War II started, when you really needed to produce things, they said, you know what? It's not working. And so they went back to the 7-day week. My point is that 7 days is written into the fabric of the universe. Just like God creating man in his image, male and female. It doesn't matter how much you don't like the truth remains. God created the world in 6 days and he rested on the seventh. And therefore, we have 7 days. 7 days are a reminder that man lives underneath the sovereign hand of God. 7 days are a reminder that God is God and we are not. Everybody who has ever lived, small or great, poor or wealthy, has lived under 7 days, because God has ordained that to be. It's a reminder, friend, of the sovereignty of our King. David said this, King David, Psalm 139, you search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. God is sovereign over time, and God is sovereign over our lives. Jesus says he knows even the number of hairs that are on your head. David says this, Psalm 90, he says, the years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. Yet their span is all but toil and trouble. They are soon gone and we fly away. So teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. Wisdom is realizing that all of your life is sovereignly ordained by God. Ephesians 1:11, God works all things according to the counsel of his will. There are no accidents. Amen. There are no discrepancies. Your life is ordained by God, and we all live and move within these 7 days. There's a the very beginning of that great biblical film, Gladiator. There's a caption, and it always struck me. It says, at the height of its power, the Roman Empire was vast, stretching from the deserts of Africa to the borders of northern England. Over 1/4 of the world's population lived and died under the rule of the Caesars. It's very dramatic. 1/4 of the world's population lived and died under the rule of the Caesars. And then it, you know, goes into the scene. But it always struck me, isn't it true that the entirety of the world's population lives and dies under the rule of Yahweh? And Caesar is just a puppet. What does Paul say? Romans 13, there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Every ruler, every president, every king, every prime minister is appointed by God. God rules. He is sovereign. So what are we commanded to do? What's the application? Paul says, look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. We all have a fixed amount of time. We all have a Monday. We all have a Tuesday. We all have a Wednesday. But we can't redo our Monday and our Tuesday and our Wednesday. Once it's gone, it's gone. You can get money back, but you can't get back your time. It's the most valuable commodity on this planet. So what does Paul say? You buy it up. You redeem the time. The word is used to describe a farmer going to buy a field. He says, you buy it up. You buy up every season of your life. Don't look to the future and say, oh, this is where I want to be in 5 years, 10 years. No, no, no. You buy up the present. You live for Christ and his glory now. Life will short, will soon be past. Only what is done for Christ will last. Live in the moment. God is appointing amazing providences in your life every single day. But make the best use of your time, because the days are evil. So does that mean that we're to be busy, 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 busy all the time? After all, we only have a short amount of time. Does that mean that every minute of our lives is to be work, work, work? All work and no play. What? How does it go? Makes Jack a dull boy. There we go. Somebody saw a movie on the naughty list. Is that how we're to live our lives? Why does God rest? Look at verse 2. He rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. Why? Why does God bless this seventh day and make it holy? Why does he rest on this day? The word rest is the Hebrew word sabbat, literally where we get our word Sabbath. It means to cease, to desist, to stop, to end. God ceased on the seventh day. He ended on the seventh day. He rested on the seventh day. He Sabbath on the seventh day. And moreover, he blessed the seventh day. The same words that are used in verse 22 of chapter 1 when he blesses the fish and the birds and tells them to multiply, same words that are used in verse 28 when he blesses man and he says, be fruitful and multiply. It's the same idea that when Solomon built the temple, God spoke and he consecrated the temple as holy. He speaks blessing. And when the Lord blesses something, it's blessed. I said the other week, when we want to bless something, it's a wish, it's a hope. When God blesses something, it's a blessing. And so God blesses this seventh day and makes it holy. He consecrates this seventh day. Why does he rest? It's not because he's tired. This is your theology. God does not grow tired. Isaiah 40, verse 28, have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord, Yahweh, is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. Even when God was resting, you know, God, he's resting from his work of creation, right? Day 7. In John 5, after Jesus healed the man by the pool of Bethesda and he's in the temple, he says, in regards to the Sabbath, he says, my Father is working and I am working. What does he mean? Well, God, every single moment, is upholding the cosmos by a word of his power. If God were cease doing this, we would stop existing. Everything, gone. So even though God is halting, ceasing from his work of creation, God's always working. God's always upholding. God does not sleep. God does not take days off. God does not take vacations. So the question is, why does he rest? And the answer is, he rests as an example to us. That's why he rests on the seventh day. It's a model that man is to work 6 days and man is to rest on the seventh day. If you look at verse 15 of chapter 2, work is not a result of the fall. Work is what God ordains before the fall. Genesis 2:15 says that God commanded Adam to work and to keep the garden. Now, there is no command in the text. If you notice, there is no command given to Adam and Eve to rest on this seventh day. Is there? You won't find it. So some have questioned, was there an ordinance in the beginning for Adam and Eve to rest on this seventh day? It's an insightful question. I think that there was, because this day is made holy. God has provided his example of resting. I can't imagine in a perfect world every single day being work. Can you? I think that they work 6 days. They rest a seventh day. In Exodus 20, when Moses introduces the fourth commandment of Sabbath, do you remember how he introduces it? He says, remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. How could they remember something that wasn't there before? The Sabbath goes all the way back to this creation ordinance of God, that God made this day a holy day. So even in a pre-fall world, God teaches our first parents, Adam and Eve, to rest. Why does he do this? That's always the important question, isn't it? Why? Why does God teach Adam and Eve to rest? And the answer is because even in a pre-fall world, God's power and his grace are needed for Adam's work to be accomplished. What causes the plants to grow in the garden? God's sun, the bees pollinating, photosynthesis, germination. Even in a pre-fall world, everything that is happening ultimately as a result of the blessing of God. And so the rest is theological. This is what we have to learn. The rest is not simply leisure. That's what our culture thinks rest is. Our culture thinks it's vacation, leisure, by the pool, and continuing in the sin that they were doing when they were at home. That's not rest. Rest is when you stop and you look up to Almighty God and you acknowledge the fact that every blessing you have is from him and you need him to accomplish every work that God has given you to do. That God's hand, his sovereign hand, is what propels everything to become a success. Everything, everything. Throw away your self-help books and get Psalm 90:17. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us and establish the work of our hands upon us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. Success ultimately comes from the hand of Almighty God. And it works that way in the life of the believer and the unbeliever. Rockefeller, the great titans of industry, nobody gets ahead by blind luck. Nobody. I read Tom Selleck's memoir, and he uses this word over and over and over again, the word serendipity. It's a fancy word for luck. It's kind of like, it was serendipitous. You know, I was on the cast for Rockford Fellows, and then the director who did Magnum PI saw me, and it was serendipitous. It was at the right place, at the right time, and it just came together, lands that key role, and then the rest is history. And you go through the lives of military commanders. You look at Patton and Rommel in North Africa, and just everything hinges on these little bitty details that aren't even the result of the ingenuity of one person or the other. It's just a little bitty detail that could have gone either way. And it goes one way, and then history is written on a little bitty detail that is outside the control of the person. This is how it always works. What do they say? It's not what you know, it's who you know. I hear that all the time. I hear that all the time. How do you know who you know? You go around, I want to meet the right people. I want to meet the right people. Isn't that person annoying? They're just there so that they can meet the right person and try. No. The way it works is by the providence of Almighty God. Amen. Most people never realize that. that every success, temporally and most importantly, spiritually, comes from the hand of Almighty God. By grace you have been saved through faith, and it is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, so no one can boast. What Paul is saying is that salvation is like Elijah's chariot. What did Elijah do to get to heaven? He just stood in a field in a chariot of fire, picked him up, swooped him up, and takes him into the quarter. That's salvation. You're a wretched sinner who is saved by grace. What does Paul say? What do we have that we have not received? 1 Corinthians. What do we have that we have not received? Answer. Nothing. Nothing. Every grace, every success, every milestone, every blessing flows from the hand of Almighty God. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Some blessings, all blessings, all blessings. Isn't that amazing? Every blessing in your life is from him. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. My grandfather used to say to me, used to pray over me, Grant, you live your life under divine favor. Stay under divine favor. That's a fancy word, way of saying grace, his blessing. And the wonder of the Christian life is that in Christ, there's a never-ending stream of blessing. For from his fullness, we have all received grace upon grace. You can't exhaust the favor of Christ. I'm talking spiritually, primarily. And of course, all the physical blessings that you enjoy. But don't think that your best moments with Christ are in the past. His grace is infinitely abundant. And from his side flows an ever-flowing stream. Grace upon grace upon grace. Therefore, the life of the Christian is primarily one of thankfulness to him, is it not? Are we thankful? Are we thankful? You're here this morning. One of the reasons why we're here, why do we do this? Why do we get dressed and come to a building and sing praises to a God that we don't see? Why do we do this? Answer, because we've experienced his blessings. Thankfulness fills our heart with praise to him. Thanks be to God for what he's done in my life. It is good to give thanks to the Lord, to sing praises to your name, O Most High, to declare your steadfast love in the morning and your faithfulness by night, to the music of the lute and the harp, to the melody of the lyre. For you, O Lord, have made me glad by your work. At the works of your hands, I sing for joy. So let me give you another verse. Psalm 138, 8. This is amazing. This is amazing. The Lord will fulfill his purpose for me. Do you believe that? The Lord will fulfill his purpose for me. Your steadfast love, O Lord, endures forever. Do not forsake the work of your hands. The Lord will fulfill his purpose for your life. So this is what rest is about. It's stopping, ceasing from your work to come to the realization that all of your success, spiritually, physically, vocationally, all of it depends upon God. And every success, every grace, every mercy in your life comes from him. You want to get ahead? You stop and you acknowledge the one who put you ahead. That's what rest is about, to cease from your labors and acknowledge the sovereign hand of God. Our culture doesn't understand this. Only the Christian understands this. Our culture takes time of leisure, and they continue in their sin and their rebellion against God. That's not rest. Rest is looking up and acknowledging your Creator and all of his blessings. And therefore, God commanded this to the Israelites. Why does God command Israel to keep the Sabbath? Turn over to Exodus chapter 20. I'm going to read this very briefly to you. Why does God command Israel to keep the Sabbath? Jesus tells us the answer. It's not to confine the Israelites. It's not to make their lives miserable. Jesus says the Sabbath was made for who? For God, for man. He says Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is even Lord of the Sabbath. The Sabbath was instituted for Israel in order to cause them to look up and acknowledge their Creator. The fourth commandment, beginning in verse 8 of Exodus 20, is the longest of all the commandments. And I don't think that's an accident. He says, remember the Sabbath day. Remember all the way back to the beginning to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter. In other words, you can't do work by proxy even. You can't, oh, I'm resting, but I'm sending my son out to pick the corn. You can't do that. Or servants, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. Here's the rationale. Verse 11, for in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. And throughout the Torah, there are all sorts of delineations and prohibitions and exhortations regarding what could and could not be done on the Sabbath. We could take time to look at them, but that's another sermon for another day. If you read in chapter 31, I'm not going to have you turn there. If you violated the Sabbath, the penalty for Sabbath violation in Israel was what? Death. Death. You say, wow, that's very extreme. Well, God knew that if they stopped observing the Sabbath, that ultimately they would abandon God and his worship. But it wasn't just a condemnation to those who disobeyed the Sabbath. There's also commendation or blessing. And let me give you these cross-references. Isaiah 56:2, blessed is the man who does this and the son of man who holds it fast, who keeps the Sabbath, not profaning it. So there's a blessing given to the man who keeps the Sabbath. Isaiah 58:13, if you turn back your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight and the holy day of the Lord honorable, if you honor it, not going your own ways or seeking your own pleasure or talking idly, then you shall take delight in the Lord, and I will make you ride on the heights of the earth. So a blessing is promised to those who observe the Sabbath, who look up, who delight in the Lord, who acknowledge his blessings, and rest on him for their future successes. Now, ultimately, this is all a picture of a spiritual reality. And I want you to turn with me all the way to the book of Hebrews. We're doing some biblical theology this morning. We're tracing this theme out. And we could talk about Christ, and maybe we will, but Christ observing the Sabbath and how Christ fulfills the Sabbath. And, you know, we're not here on the seventh day, are we? What day is this? This is the first day of the week. And so there is a complementary relationship of the Lord's day, which is Sunday, the day of the Lord's resurrection, and the Sabbath. And people debate what degree the Sabbath rest transfers over to Sunday, the Lord's day. And theologians debate about that. But here's what is not debated, okay? The rest, going all the way back to the beginning of stopping and resting in God, all of it is a picture. All of it was a picture. All of the ordinances in the Old Covenant, it's all a picture of this reality of resting in the person of Christ and not trying to earn your way to heaven in your own merit. It was all a picture from the very beginning of grace, which is amazing considering that this was instituted before or after the fall. Before the fall. Because God knew there would be a fall, that man would need divine grace, that man would need rest. That's the way, one of the ways the New Testament describes our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now look at this. This is amazing, okay? Are you there with me? Hebrews 4, you already there? Okay, we're closing with this. This is unbelievable. This is transformational. Verse 4, he says, "For he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way." We've studied this. God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in the passage, he said, "They shall not enter my rest." Now look how he explains this. "Since therefore it remains for some to enter it," to enter God's rest. "And those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience." He's talking about the children of Israel not entering the rest of the promised land because they disobeyed. But he's applying it to people who reject Christ. Here's what he says. "Again, he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David, so long afterward," and the words already quoted, "today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." In other words, receive Christ. Come to the end of yourself and rest in Christ. Do not harden your heart. He goes back to Israel. He says, "For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then," here's the application, verse 9, "there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God." Now, this rest is not a day. This rest is a reality. This rest is the reality of the rest you have in Christ, of the spiritual blessings that he gives you. He says, "For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his." So you cease striving, trying to earn your way to heaven, you rest from your works, and you rest in the work of Christ alone. Therefore, verse 11, "strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience." So we're called to rest in Christ, to trust in Christ alone. And that is the picture of our salvation. Have you rested in him? Have you come to the end of yourself and truly rested in the person and work of Christ? What does our Lord say? "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." This is the true reality of rest. Every time you're tempted towards anxiety, every time you're tempted towards thinking about, have I done enough? You're commanded to rest in Christ. Rest in Christ. You're commanded to look up. It all depends upon Him and what He has done. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest for your souls. Praise be to God. Thank you, Lord, for your rest. Thank you, Lord, for all the blessings that you have given unto us. Undeserved blessings. Just absolutely amazing. See the spiritual blessings that you've given us. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places is ours in the Lord Jesus Christ. The adoption as sons and daughters, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, your word, which is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path, your Holy Spirit to guide and direct our steps, your church, which provides fellowship and comfort for us, spiritual gifts by which others minister to us and we minister to others, the promise of your coming, in which you will make all things new, your hand of providence, which orchestrates everything that we encounter from here to there. It's all from you. So Lord, today we rest, we look up, and we praise our Creator, we praise our Savior, for from your fullness is grace upon grace. In Christ's name, amen.